Good morning. We're in the Sermon on the Mount on these Sunday mornings at the moment. Last week we looked only at about four verses and tried to unpack what Jesus was saying about what the meaning of being salt and light was, and which is the impact that Christians should have in our world today. Now, we've got a little bit more of a substantial passage this morning, which takes us through to the end of Matthew chapter 5. It's a longer passage which we're covering because it all actually hangs together in terms of Jesus's correcting the interpretation of the law of Moses by the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day. Now, I wonder whether some of you have possibly seen the TV documentary a few years ago now. There's this documentary which was called Supersize Me. And Supersize Me is the story, it's a true story of what happened when a man called Morgan Spurlock ate nothing but McDonald's fast food for a month. And day by day he filmed the result. The rules were simple. Each meal came from the McDonald's menu. And I have to say, in fairness to them, that this took place, I think, just before the McDonald's healthy choice salad meals were introduced. Perhaps that's why they were introduced, I don't know. But anyway, he had to order from the McDonald's menu, and it was always the regular size. But whenever he ordered, and he was asked if he wanted to supersize it, the rule was he would always say yes. And within the space of 2 weeks, Morgan Spurlock says he was seriously ill. His doctor advised him to abandon the project. But he kept at it, feeling sluggish, bloated, and depressed. And by the end of the month, Morgan Spurlock had actually supersized himself. In just 30 days, he had put on something like 24 pounds in weight, and he was heading for chronic illness. Morgan Spurlock had eaten what, to all appearances, looked like perfectly good food. Three delicious meals a day of Big Mac and French fries and Coke. I mean, what more could you want? But in spite of appearances, the reality was he was killing himself. The reality was he was seriously deficient in essential nutrients. He was getting fat. He wasn't exactly feeling hungry, but in a very real sense, he was malnourished. And if he kept it up, his doctor said that there was a real risk that he could even die. Now, I tell you that story because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to a nation of people who have been fed a junk food spiritual diet. Spiritually speaking, for years. And maybe they are not hungry even at all. Particularly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because what they have done with the nutritious food of God's word is to adapt it and to water it down, and in so doing turned it essentially into junk food. And the way in which they distorted God's commandments was either by interpreting them in too narrow a sense, too limited a way, or else by interpreting them in too harsh or too broad a way. And the result was that the Pharisees and the religious teachers were serving out a righteousness that was so neatly defined and prepackaged and deep fried in oil that the whole Jewish nation had become seriously spiritually malnourished. And they were in deadly danger. The Pharisees were feeding Israel a diet of righteousness that's not really righteousness at all. It's just fast food. Because they have left the heart out of it. And wherever in this chapter you see the words that Jesus speaks where he says, "You have heard that it was said." You'll find that phrase a number of times. "You have heard that it was said." What Jesus is doing is highlighting the distorted teaching of the religious leaders at the time. You see, if you look at from verse 21 onwards, the Pharisees said, for example, that murder is bad, but hate is okay. Let me put it this way. How many murderers do we have in church this morning? Probably none. But what is the commandment about murder? Against murder, what is it all about? Where does murder begin? Asks Jesus. It begins on the inside before it ever comes out. It begins in the thoughts and in the emotions of the heart. If you have ever wished someone dead, then in God's eyes you are breaking this commandment. You don't have to stick a knife into somebody's back to be a murderer in God's sight. As far as God is concerned, it is perfectly possible to murder in word and in thought. And what Jesus is trying to do in this whole passage is to abolish legalism. That was the real danger in the Jewish faith. They applied the letter of God's law and ignored the spirit of it. That way, they made the commandment much more limited. So it only applied to a tiny number of people. But Jesus said you can murder someone in God's eyes just by wishing them dead. You can murder in God's eyes by verbal use of your words. You've heard the term character assassination, haven't you? Using words to blacken someone's name. And that kind of thing is just as much seen by Jesus as murder. If you're angry, he says, with your brother without proper cause, you've already murdered them in God's eyes. Treating someone with contempt by calling them a fool. The literal word is moron. Is mental murder. Because all murder starts in the mind. So should I go back to that question and say, how many murderers are there in church this morning? A lot more around than we actually realize. Whereas Jesus says, my disciples will be known not for wishing to get rid of people, but for being reconciled to people. So he says, if you're coming to worship God and you remember that your brother has got something against you, don't come to worship. Go and get right with your brother first. And do it quickly. In other words, it's urgent. You must take the initiative immediately. That is a very different perspective to what the Pharisees were peddling in their interpretation of the law of Moses. But that is not all. Moving on to the next commandment. The Pharisees said, adultery is bad, but actually lust is okay. Because people will say, well, I've never actually committed adultery. And yet they will go as near as they can to it. And think that they haven't crossed the line in God's sight. And once again, Jesus goes to the intention behind the commandment. He says there are two ways of committing adultery, which people don't call adultery today. But I call it that, and the law of God calls it that. And the one is to commit adultery inside here. To play a mental blue movie or DVD inside your head, in your mind. It begins with your eyes, verse 29, and where you allow them to wander. Most temptations come to us, actually, through the eyes. And I have to say, many men are an accident waiting to happen. And when the circumstances are right, you wonder why it happened. It is because sin starts on the inside, in the mind. And when God gave that commandment, he wasn't saying, as long as you manage to keep out of someone else's bed, you've kept the commandment. What God intended is that it shouldn't even begin in your head. Then he goes on that there is actually another way in which we commit adultery, according to Jesus. There's the physical way, yeah. There is a mental way, but there is also a legal way. And the legal way, Jesus defines, is divorce and remarriage, which again flew entirely in the face of what the Pharisees were teaching. The Pharisees were saying divorce is bad. Unless the paperwork is all right. I'm looking now at verses 31 and 32. Because if the law of the land says it's okay, people think it's all right. But the law of the kingdom of heaven says it's not all right. You see, we are now today in a society which is effectively polygamous. It is not simultaneous polygamy, it is consecutive polygamy. Which means that you can have as many partners as you like, provided that you have them one at a time. And much of the church in Britain now approves and blesses such marriages, perhaps as the lesser of two evils. Now, I do realise that that issue raises big problems for many people, but it's Jesus who raises them. Not that the church should be judgmental or condemnatory of those who have been divorced and remarried. It saddens me that in some churches such folk can be treated as second-class citizens. God is a God of compassion and mercy. And your preacher this morning is as dependent on that mercy as anyone. But at the same time, let's be careful not to do as the Pharisees did and lower the standard to meet the people. The church is called to lift the people to meet the standard. And it similarly applies in our speech and in our integrity. If you look now at verses 33 to 37... Because the Pharisees' teaching of the law amounted to this. Promises are binding on condition that God is in the small print. Now, I don't expect you make very much of this strange example here of swearing by the gold of the temple and not by the temple itself. It seems rather petty and remote from our situation today. But let me give you some modern parallels. Our promises and our statements should be absolutely dependable without ever having to say, cross my heart and hope to die. As God is my witness, I swear to God. Why? Well, because in our society today, we think it is okay to lie in politics, but not to the wife and kids. It is okay to mislead people on the basis of a technicality. Or we think it's okay to sign a fiddled income tax return, provided we don't embezzle. It is an old fallacy. What is the difference between the temple and the gold in the temple? You see, God is involved in everything we do. It is all in the presence of God. So Jesus is highlighting integrity in all walks of life. Moving on. In verses 38 to 42, Jesus is now here homing in on the Pharisees' teaching that revenge is okay as long as it's within certain parameters, certain limits. As long as you kept the letter of the law, it doesn't matter about your heart and your attitude. And once more, Jesus is determined to nail this wrong teaching because it leads to death. And it is very relevant because I guarantee that every one of you has been mistreated and abused by someone at some point in your life. And there is something within us that looks forward to payback time. To find an opportunity to exact revenge. You're all familiar with that little phrase, aren't you? Don't get mad, get even. And retaliation is very much an ingrained part of human nature, isn't it? We actually like the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because that is our idea of justice. The only problem is that sooner or later the entire world will be blind and toothless, if that's the basis on which we administer justice. And the reason we demand justice is because we've come to believe that we have certain rights as human beings. And that is exactly the issue that Jesus is dealing with here. And it speaks right into our situation today. Because we live in a society where we are encouraged to celebrate our rights. And we've applied it right across the board. We have patients' charters, customers' charters, citizens' charters, and so on. We talk about civil rights, women's rights, children's rights, workers' rights, victims' rights, defendants' rights, gay rights, pensioners' rights. And the list just goes on and on. We want what we think is ours. And we're willing to fight for it. And when anyone threatens our rights or takes what we think belongs to us, we are motivated to retaliate. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that there is a better way. The Jews in Jesus' time were being taught by these religious fast food dispensers that justice was exercised on a tit-for-tat basis. And the Pharisees were using the scriptures to justify that. Now, in fact, when the Old Testament talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the context is one of civil justice. And it applied in only three particular cases, which are described in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 20, and in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. The first one was if there was an injury to an unborn child. The second was if there was a deliberate disfigurement of a neighbor. And the third case was if there was perjury in court leading to injustice to another. Tit for tat was never a general principle in the Old Testament. It was applied only in these three cases. And even then, the vengeance was applied by judges. And it was never in the hands of individuals. But the scribes and religious teachers in Jesus' time had broadened the interpretation to give anyone the right to return tit for tat. And they justified private revenge. And the Christian attitude, said Jesus, is not limited revenge, but unlimited forgiveness. You see, what Jesus is teaching here is a love that expects nothing back, whatever. A love that will lend to people and not even expect to get it back. A love that returns kindness for hate. A love that suffers long and is kind. A love that returns good for evil. I remember hearing about a lady deaconess from a church who went into the slums of a large inner city in this country, and she just gave her life for people. She gave clothes and food and comfort and help. She did whatever she could to alleviate people's poverty and suffering. And she was once in a rather well-to-do church telling the ladies' meeting about the work that she did. And at the end of the talk, she invited questions. And one lady said, "It must be lovely to see all those grateful faces and to be thanked for all that you do." And the deaconess said, "It's not a bit like that at all. If the clothes don't fit, they come back with a rude note. If things aren't just right, they really tear a strip off me. Do you think they always say thank you? Dream on." And then this lady in the well-to-do church, she asked a follow-up question, which was very significant. She said, "Well then, how on earth do you manage to keep going?" And in that question, she really bared her heart. Because, you see, she couldn't understand love that wasn't reciprocated. Someone has said, to return good for good is human. To return evil for evil is animal. To return evil for good is satanic. But to return good for evil is divine. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it's in that context that we have to understand his statement in verse 39, where he says, "Do not resist an evil person." He's not saying that we shouldn't take a stand against evil. The Bible very clearly teaches that we're to speak the truth, we're to stand for the oppressed, we're to uphold righteousness. We're in a spiritual warfare. But what Jesus is saying is that we are to never personally retaliate against other people. He's not promoting pacifism here, but he's talking about personal revenge. He says, turn the other cheek. So Jesus means here that a Christian must accept insults gracefully. Not get angry and not try and retaliate. He gives a second example in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak also. Roman law said that if a person was in debt, part of the debt could be paid by giving the other person your shirt. Hence the phrase about, "He took the shirt off my back." But you always had an irrevocable right to your cloak. It was your right to possess it. Nobody could take it away from you. And Jesus again means here that a Christian shouldn't stand on their rights. Have you ever heard that cynical proverb? Where there's a will, there's relatives. And you know, more families break up over the division of property than almost anything else. Jesus says, When that happens, let them have something more. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. The Roman military authorities often conscripted people in occupied territories to be porters and to carry stuff for them, considerable distances. And so Jesus is saying we mustn't grumble at things we're forced to do which aren't really our jobs. We should go beyond what is merely demanded of us. The first mile is rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. The second mile is rendering to God what is God's. And then finally in verse 43, Jesus quotes one further distortion of the law of Moses by the fast food scribes. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Really? Well, the law certainly said, love your neighbor, but it never said, hate your enemy. What the scribes did was to see the bit about loving your neighbor and think, now, logically that must have an opposite. Therefore, hate your enemy. But God isn't always logical, humanly speaking. As we know from the parable of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor includes our enemy. God loves even our enemies. After all, we were once enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And God loves even his enemies. You know, there are two ways to get rid of your enemies. One is to kill them. And if you've heard the story of the Catholic priest who was administering last rites to a dying Spanish musketeer. And he said to him, my son, do you forgive your enemies? And the musketeer said, I have no enemies, father, I shot them all. Well, certainly your enemies won't trouble you again after that. But there is a better way. And that is to make them into a friend. And they won't trouble you again after that either. And the best way to do that is to return good for evil, to pray for them, and to show them the love of Christ. So we come to the end of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. And looking at it, I have to say I don't really match up. It's always said that a preacher ought to practice what he preaches. And I have to be brutally honest and say, I think I'd be a far better preacher if I always did put into practice what I preach. But have you noticed? Jesus always did. His life sets the perfect example of these last injunctions that we've been looking at. When Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion, they struck him on the cheek and he didn't strike back. They took his cloak off them and divided it between them. They compelled him to carry his cross. And one of his last acts was to forgive his enemies who had put him on that cross. Here is the one man who practiced what he preached. I mean, if anyone had a right to exercise his rights, it was Jesus. But he chose to lay down his divine rights. When Jesus hung on that cross, he wasn't there simply because Pontius Pilate had capitulated to an unruly Jewish mob. This wasn't something outside of Jesus' control. He said he could have called down 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue if he had chosen. But he laid aside his rights and he went to the cross for you and I. And if we're going to bring Christ to this broken world, we've got to do the same. You might say, well, what purpose does it serve? Isn't this just way too idealistic in a world where people take advantage of love and kindness? Well, let me ask you a question. Is anyone ever brought closer to the kingdom of God by you asserting your rights? You see, the kingdom of God doesn't operate on the basis of rights. It operates on the basis of mercy. And Jesus calls you and me to be agents of that mercy. I mean, that's how we came into the kingdom of God ourselves, isn't it? By receiving his mercy. And how does his kingdom grow? It's when people can see what a loving and merciful God he is by observing it firsthand in your life and in mine. Let's bow our heads and pray.